Into the book of Exodus and chapter 34. It's a long chapter and we'll read it in two chunks. We're coming to the end of this. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words in accordance with these words which I have made a covenant with you. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he'd been talking with God. And when Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the people of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses would put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with God. A clean sheet. Have you ever longed for a clean sheet with which you can start all over again? The Cooperative Funeral Service, known as the CO, have over the years been very generous to ministers with various gifts here and there. Once a year they have their annual luncheon held in a nice hotel in Coatbridge, and this facility was greatly enjoyed a couple of weeks ago by a number of the local clergy, including Alec Marshall, Father Sweeney, and myself. Now, that is what I call true ecumenicity, something to be encouraged. Now, some would say that all these generous gifts from the co-op are intended as an incentive for us to tout for business. Well, I don't know if that's the case, but if so, you'd better watch out. At Christmas time, they give us a gift. And this last Christmas, we received for the beginning of a new year this gift. It was a large desk planner with the days of the week and plenty of room to write down notes, quotes, and anecdotes and anything else. And by the end of the week, as you may see, it gets covered with scribbles. And the idea is that every Monday morning you rip off the sheet of the last week and start with a nice, clean sheet. And I must say that psychologically I find it helpful to begin a new week with a nice, clean, white, pristine, clean sheet. Psychologically, it helps. And I think we all see the need at times to have a clean sheet. And I suppose Sunday offers us a clean sheet. It's the first day of a new week, and ahead of us are tasks and duties and responsibilities, and it's a chance to start all over again. And there are other times in our lives as well when we are presented with a clean sheet. It may be a new job, it may be a new career, a new house, a new term at school, a new chapter in one's life through engagement or marriage or college or university or retirement. And there's also the clean sheet that's provided by dealing with mistakes and errors and faults in the past and starting all over again. A clean sheet means beginning again. And I want to suggest that this is one way of looking at Exodus chapter 34. Because God, in a sense, gives to his people, the people of Israel, a clean sheet. He renews the covenant with them, the covenant which the people had broken. And you can read about the renewal of the covenant in the first three verses and what Moses is instructed to do. The Lord said to Moses, I will write upon the tables the words that were on the first tables which you broke. And the people had broken the covenant made at Sinai. Remember the incident in chapter 32? The incident of the golden calf. The incident involving idolatry and immorality and gross disloyalty. Well, in chapter 34, the Lord wipes the slate clean. It's as though he takes the page of chapter 32 and rips it out and leaves a clean sheet for them to start all over again. Now, I'm glad that the God we worship is the God of the clean sheet. He is a God who gives us hope and encouragement and assurance. So what's this clean sheet all about? What is this renewal of the covenant to mean for people? What's it to mean for us tonight? Well, I want to suggest that the chapter unfolds what it means, and I've got four headings here. And it may well be that you'll find the headings tonight more useful than anything else that's said. I'm afraid after 7 days listening to long debates in the General Assembly, there's a certain amount of mental weariness that has produced. But here are the headings. What does this covenant mean, this renewal of it? Well, first of all, it means the commitment of a merciful, gracious, righteous Savior. And that's found in verses 4 to 8. And secondly, it means the promise of a marvelous, awesome, comprehensive victory. And that's in verses 10 to 13. Then it means a call to an exclusive, specified, celebratory worship. And that's in verses 14 to 26. And then fourthly, it means the offer of a close, personal, transforming relationship. Verses 27 to 35. Let's look at these. First of all, then, the commitment of a merciful, gracious, righteous Savior. Look at verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Merciful? Well, the term there has the same root as a mother's womb. And what is being described here is a mother's feeling for her child, and especially that child in its weakness, perhaps its physical weakness, if it is of tender age. It's describing here the kind of feeling that makes a mother get up in the middle of the night when the child cries. Now, I'm pretty sure that mothers at times can see their children far enough when they cry in the middle of the night, but they still get up and do it. David Searle was telling me that his daughter Anthea hasn't had an undisturbed night for 19 months. And the mind boggles, yet she gets up every time. Mothers have this feeling for their children and their weakness, and this feeling for them is maintained throughout life. It may not be their physical weakness, it may move on to a concern for their emotional or personality or temperamental or intellectual weakness or whatever. But the mother has a great feeling for the child, the growing child, feels in such a way sometimes as to turn a blind eye to the child's weakness. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord turns his blind eye to our weakness, but this word here is a powerful suggestion of God's feeling towards us, his children, as he sees us in our needs and weaknesses. Merciful and gracious. And this word really is to do with kindness for someone who has absolutely no claim on one. It's the kindness, for example, shown by the Good Samaritan in that famous parable. During the last week, I heard several stories of great kindness shown by church dignitaries to ordinary human people and their need. But such stories pale into insignificance with the story of God's gracious kindness to us who have failed him so badly and have no claim upon his kindness whatsoever. He's gracious. And notice what it goes on to say. He's slow to anger, verse 6. He has got a long, long fuse. And then it goes on to say he's abounding in faithfulness. The word really is loyalty. That is to say, somebody who sticks with his people through thick and thin. That's a tremendous quality, isn't it? I'm told that some football supporters are fair weather supporters. I must say I'm full of admiration for the Aberdeen supporters, and envy, of course. But admiration because they've stuck with their team over the last few weeks. And God's got this quality of stickability. He stays with his people in all seasons and in all circumstances, abounding in loyalty or faithfulness. And notice what it goes on to say about this grace in verse 7. He forgives iniquity and transgressions and sins. Now the word literally means he bears iniquities, transgressions, and sins. That is to say, this word suggests the idea of cost and pain and grief that is involved in God constantly forgiving us as he continually takes us back and takes us back and takes us back. It's not an easy thing for him to do that, but he does that. He bears the cost. And of course, supremely, he bore the cost of such forgiveness in Jesus Christ, his Son, and the cross. Merciful and gracious. So there's the goodness of God. But there is also the other side. There is the severity of God. Just in case we are tempted to be complacent and careless and presume upon God's mercy and grace and his goodness, there is the other side as well. There is his righteousness. Notice what it says in verse 7, but he will by no means clear the guilty. So here we have then the goodness and severity of God. But it's the goodness which is the main side of God. This is the front side of God. This is the bright side of God. This is the entrance door into God that is clearly shown here in this passage and the whole of Scripture. We're not meant to go in by the reverse door, in by his severity. You know, it sometimes surprised me when I've seen people who live in marvelous and beautiful houses. And there are some people who live in lovely houses. And they've got marvelous entrances into their houses. Beautiful front doors and drives into the front of the house. And yet what I find is that the people who live in the house and their relations and friends and all who visit them, they don't go in the front door. They always go around the back door, in the back entrance, dingy and dark. I find that surprising. But not so surprising as Christians who insist upon going into God not by the main door of his goodness and his grace, but insist on concentrating on the dark side of God, the reverse side of God,
his severity, and insist on going into God by that door, which is a dark door indeed. And God says in his covenant, no, don't do that. The Bible says in the gospel, no, don't do that. Come in to the goodness of God. Start there. Focus there. But you say, the church is in such a state and the land is in such a state. Is repentance not the great need of the day? Well, yes, it is. Repentance is the great need of the day on the part of God's people. But what does the Bible say about this? What does the New Testament say about this? The New Testament says this. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So we focus and concentrate our attention upon the goodness of God, upon his mercy, and upon his grace. And having a clean sheet and making a new start means, firstly, the commitment to us of a merciful, gracious, and righteous Savior. And then secondly, it's the promise of a marvelous, awesome, comprehensive victory. In verses 10 to 13, I will do marvels, verse 10. It's a marvelous victory. It is terrible or awesome things I will do, verse 10. It's an awesome victory. Behold, I will drive out, verse 11, the Amorites and the Canaanites and all the other tites and ites. It's a comprehensive victory. So it's a marvelous, awesome, comprehensive victory that the Lord is talking about here. Now the point is, of course, that God's victory that he is promising is over vastly superior forces. And that must have been a word of tremendous encouragement to the people as they were going on to the land of Canaan, especially after the mistakes and errors that they had made. What a promise that God is making. Now, what is the application of this to us tonight? Because, of course, we're not fighting the Canaanites and the Amorites, these terrible enemies. No, but we're actually fighting worse enemies, greater enemies, vastly superior forces. We're engaged in fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So what's the promise that God makes to his people? Well, the promise is of victory, but the promise that God makes in the gospel to us tonight is not merely a promise that we go towards victory against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the Lord promises that we go and fight on the basis that victory has been won against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And where did that victory take place? On the cross. When? When Jesus died. How? When he triumphed over these enemies and confirmed it by the resurrection. Now let me say this again, because this is terribly important to grasp for Christian life. If we're to go out in this battle against the world and the flesh and the devil, we're to go out not as those who are heading to try to and gain victory of our own, but those who fight the battles on the basis of the Lord's victory gained already. You see, the New Testament's position is this. The New Testament's appeal is to Christian people to have their eyes opened to see what Jesus Christ actually did on the cross and by his resurrection, and to see what it means to be joined to this Jesus Christ who won the victory. And so to have our eyes open that we go forward with confidence in this battle and conflict that we're all engaged in. The crucial thing is having our eyes opened to see the reality of it. Last week, Anne was in Edinburgh without her contact lenses. She didn't have them. She inadvertently flushed them away forever an hour before we set off for Edinburgh. So for the whole week she really couldn't see properly. Things were vague and dim and blurred, including the car she crashed into on Wednesday afternoon. And I asked her permission to mention that. Just a little bump of about £200 worth, fairly minor. But you see, when she gets the lenses, which I hope will be very soon, she will be able to see with clarity. Things will become real, vivid, graphic, clear. And in a spiritual sense, the New Testament says, this is what we need above everything else, that the Holy Spirit will enable us to see with great clarity what Christ has done for us and how we are united to Christ, joined to Him, and therefore share in that victory. So we are starting out in the struggle on the basis of victory to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And psychologically and emotionally and spiritually, that makes all the difference in the world. Because you see, it means that we go out with confidence and assurance and reassurance in this great battle. It's all a matter of going back to the source of things. Now let me change the metaphor and the illustration by giving you one that Ronald Dunn gives in one of his books. Let me read it through now, because I think it makes its point pretty clearly. He says this: many Christians are like a man who comes home and finds his house flooded because he forgot to turn off the bathroom tap. Frantically, he grabs a mop and begins sweeping out the water, but the bathtub tap is still running wide open. After a few frenzied swipes, he sees he's making no headway against the water, so he gets a bigger mop. Still no success. Determined to live in a victoriously dry house, he enrolls in a seminar on effective mopping techniques, receives a diploma with a gold seal, and once again wades into the battle. But still the water pours out faster than he can mop it up. He invites a professional mopper to come for a week of intensive mopping. At the end of the week, success is measured by the number of gallons swept out, but more have rushed in to take their place. And as the situation worsens, he rededicates himself to better mopping, vows he'll never again leave the tap on, and once more takes up the mop. The bathtub tap is still running. Weary and waterlogged, he finally concludes that God never intended him to live in a dry house, so he buys a pair of galoshes and a waterbed and settles down to live the rest of his life in a flooded house. Now, says Ronald Dunn, I'm not against mopping. But if the tap is still running, it's a waste of time. The solution is ridiculously simple. Turn off the tap. And Christian people are unable to turn off the tap in the sense of by faith remembering that the source of the problem was dealt with on the cross of Calvary by Jesus Christ when he triumphed over that which causes us the problem, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I say again, the New Testament's position is that we have to start by reckoning. This is what Romans 6 says. Reckon that you are dead unto sin and alive unto God. Now, that's not saying that sin is not a problem to us, but it is saying reckon that you are freed from the dominion and tyranny of sin because of the death of Christ and alive unto God and his kingdom and his resurrection power. Now, if you reckon this, then you're going forward in a new attitude to grapple and to battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It will give you new energy and new confidence. It will take all you've got, because the battle is still fierce. And in the battle we must beware of compromise with the enemy. Verse 12, do not make a treaty. We must beware of fascination with sin. Verse 12, or they will be a snare to you. But I say the promise given here to us tonight is the promise of a marvelous, awesome, comprehensive victory. And that's the second thing that this clean sheet means. And the third thing that it means, and this renewal of the covenant, is this. It means the call to an exclusive, specified, celebratory worship. Verses 14 to 26. It's an exclusive worship that we are called to. Verse 14, for you shall worship no other God. Now, this obsession with ecumenicity that the Church of Scotland has, and it is an obsession, as though it's going to be the cure-all for our ills for the beginning of the next millennium. And some people really believe that. And it's an obsession which, in my mind, is going to lead many, like Esau, to be willing to sell their birthright for the sake of some ecclesiastical plates of lentil stew. The worship that God calls us to is exclusive. You shall worship no other gods. And it's also specified. Why all the details in this chapter from verses 17 onwards? Ad hoc details about worship. Well, I don't know why Moses was asked to put these down, but I do know that these refer to regulations that God has given already about worship. I do know that specifications are apparently important for worship. Just as the construction of a good building requires clear specifications, so the construction of proper worship requires specifications. Now, I know that today there's a great demand for free worship, sometimes without reference to God's specifications, but it seems to me that this can lead to a free-for-all and produce merely a bunch of freelancers. God's word provides a framework for worship. So the worship he calls us to is exclusive, it's specified, but yes, it is celebratory. There were three feasts that the people were called to celebrate. The unleavened bread, the wheat harvest, and the ingathering. And if you've got the New International Version, you'll notice that the word celebrate is used in each occasion. Verse 18 and 22. Celebrate the feast. And that's the intention. And you say, was it only three times a year? No, there's a reference to the Sabbath feast every week, verse 21, and presumably with celebration as well. And the principle and the point is clear. Worship is always intended to be that which is celebrated. That is to say, with joy, with gladness. And it's certainly meant to produce that. But here's the problem, isn't it? Because we human beings vary and differ in our personalities by a great extent. And people have different ways of expressing and experiencing this celebration. So what do we do in this situation? Well, there are two principles to keep clear. The first is always be mindful of other people before oneself. And the second principle is, always be mindful that worship is to do with the heart, first and foremost, rather than externals. Remember what Jesus said on one occasion in John chapter 4? Those that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's where true celebration finds its focus. In spirit, whole of one's inward being, and in truth, the truth that God has revealed. So this new sheet, this new covenant, involves the call to an exclusive, specified, celebratory worship. And then fourthly and finally, there is here the offer of a close, personal, transforming relationship. Verses 27 to the end, verse 35.
Now, we don't have time to look at this marvelous passage which speaks of the results of Moses going into the presence of God and talking with God and having communion with God. But this passage is referred to in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and you may like to refer to that afterwards, although, to be honest, it's rather a difficult chapter to make out. What is going on then in this incident? Well, I think it's something like this. When Moses went into the presence of God, he enjoyed a close, personal relationship with God. And when he emerged from this, he came out and showed the marks of that encounter on his face. In other words, his very countenance shone with the marks of the glory of God. It was visible, it was radiant, it was seen. And the people watched him coming out of the presence of God, and they saw it and they shrank back from it. And they said to themselves, here's a man who's been in touch with God. And when they were beckoned close to him, Moses spoke to them and they were blessed by his speaking to them. And it was at that point that Moses put a veil on his face, as though he wanted to keep this visible manifestation from disappearing. He wanted to keep the physical glow of glory on his face from disappearing. When he went back to talk with God, he took the veil off. And when he came back to speak to the people, his face shone again, and he put the veil on again, so as to keep that glory from disappearing. But you see, that glory had to disappear, because Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, and Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection and ascension on high, has sent down the Holy Spirit. And because of this, now we are invited into a close, personal, transforming relationship with God, which in essence may be the same as Moses had, but the priorities are quite different. What's the transformation that takes place now when we have this relationship with God? Well, essentially, it's not that our faces are changed. It's not that our faces shine with the evidence of his glory. That's not the point at all. The change is not in our face, but in our character. That's the change that takes place. It's not the physical manifestations. It's not the physical phenomena of an encounter with God that are important. It's the moral transformation. It's the changing of our lives. That's the point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, right at the end. He says, we all, with unveiled faces, behold in a glass, in the Word, in the Bible, in the Gospel, the glory of God, are being changed into his likeness. His moral likeness, even from one degree of moral glory to another. That's the great wonder of this relationship we have with God now. When we relate to God through faith in Jesus Christ, when we encounter him, meet him, pray with him, talk to him, the effect is to change us. To conform us, to transform us into the moral likeness of Jesus. To change us. Last Wednesday night I attended a meeting to hear something of the very unusual and amazing things that have been taking place in Holy Trinity Church in London, in Brampton. And to hear what the vicar had to say about the Holy Spirit coming and the amazing manifestations of his presence. And certainly it was remarkable to hear of how the Spirit comes so suddenly and affects people here and there.
But the vicar made a very, very important and valid point, he said, that these manifestations, these physical evidences are not the important things at all. Indeed, in a sense, they belong to the old covenant. As far as the new covenant, it's the relationship that's the important thing, he said. It's the fruits of the Spirit that are most important. The transformation, the change, the evidence that we've met with God and His Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ is to be seen in transformed lives, changed lives, moral differences. So here's the clean sheet. Here's the new start. Here's the beginning that God offers to us again on Sunday as we go into another week. It's a great deal that He's made for us. So let's go for it. Let's go for it. And let's pray together. Our most merciful and gracious Lord, the one who knows us through and through, knowing all our weaknesses and failures and struggles, and yet who persists with us so patiently and kindly, and we thank you that you have given to us guidelines and instructions, but more than that, you've given to us a living resource, a living power. You've given to us yourself, your own person, your spirit person, to renew us and change us into the likeness of your Son. And we pray that we might be open to his ministry in all its fullness, and how we need your touch upon our lives more and more. So guide us in our thinking and move us in our emotions, and above everything else, stir and strengthen our wills to go on in the pathway you've prescribed. Receive our thanks for your being with us and speaking to us through your word. And we pray now, Father, that your word will not bounce back to you empty in heaven tonight, but it will stay with us and do something in us and accomplish something for us and for your glory. And we ask this now, in Jesus' name, Amen.